25 years ago, I cut out a newspaper column. It was an etiquette column. A lady, I don't know if she's still writing or not, she called herself Miss Manners. And she had some interesting observations about Mother's Day that, well, they bear repeating because I think the confusion is even more now than it was back then. She wrote this: "It is all very well to talk about honoring Mother today, but as Miss Manners well knows, there are many people nowadays who can't figure out who Mother is. Is she father's new wife who is younger than the children? What about a cherished former mother-in-law? Or the family friend who sued the children while the parents were preoccupied with their divorce? Even if you can identify Mother, who is supposed to honor her? Just her children, or also the father of those children? Suppose he is no longer married to her, or suppose he only acquired the already fathered children through marriage to her. And what about the paternal grandmother of those children? Does she honor the mother, or does the mother honor her? Should the biological mother be honoring her children's adoptive mother, or vice versa?" And it's worse now, isn't it? There is such confusion out there, and that's tragic, that between that and the commercialism, that Mother's Day and the purpose of it so long ago has been lost. Anna Jarvis of West Virginia started this in 1908. She persuaded some local churches to simply express thanks and give some honor to mothers because they were so often taken for granted in their vital role of raising godly offspring. She herself was childless, but she spent the next few years seeking to promote the idea to other churches. Well, the idea did catch on, and commercialism soon entered in. We Americans are very good at commercializing almost anything. Well, as it did, she actually became embittered about it because that's not its purpose. And now we'd have to say that it's become a day of obligation for everybody to purchase something for whoever is somehow related to the position of mother, whether it's biological, adoptive, substitute, generationally, up, down, sideways, whatever. It's not quite the same as it was. But we agree for the original intent. We honor you, mothers, and we thank you. We thank you for your often too unpraised work in rearing godly children. It is a lot of hard work. And that's why we took the time this morning to give you special recognition. Your labor with your children is often unnoticed, way too often taken for granted. And we live in a society that minimizes that work that is done at home. It hypes, it glamorizes things outside the home and fails to recognize the importance of what's done there. You do not get paid to change your baby's diaper. You're not given a bonus or overtime pay for watching sick children through the night. You do not receive certificates of appreciation for instilling moral values into your home. And there's no award banquets to recognize a job well done in the daily grind of keeping house. For many years, I have brought a special message on Mother's Day that is focused on some aspect of motherhood or related to it. This morning, I want to broaden this a bit, really more to the incredible worth of a woman in general. It's something that's misunderstood and or distorted in our society. Since I have been preaching for many years, some of you may recognize this. I last preached the basis of this sermon or the meat of it about 8 years ago. Now, if your memory is really sharp and clear, I guess you're dismissed. You can go home. If you're like me, it's like, I don't even remember what I wrote. But it bears repeating. I've updated this quite a bit because there has been quite a bit of shift even in the last few years. Historically, it would seem that the value of a woman in most cultures was directly related to her ability to have children. So her value was related to the number of children and especially sons. We even find this in Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapters 29 and through 31, we have this rivalry between Leah and Rachel, going back and forth about who has kids and who has sons. And it wasn't pretty, was it? We have in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah's lament that she was barren. As recently as the early 1900s in America, it was still common for women to have 4 to 8 children. That was common. Missy, you would not be the anomaly you are now. You'd be actually a little on the low side. My father was 1 of 10. No one thought twice about having lots of children. And in fact, in some subcultures in America, that's still common. And in a lot of places around the world, it's still very common to have very large families. But here in America, if you have more than two, you're probably going to get a lot of looks like, you must be crazy that you have so many children. And if you have six, they probably look like you're a threat to society. Think about the carbon footprint you're causing. Overpopulation. We're all going to starve to death because you have too many children. Do you get that? Yeah, see? Well, our society doesn't value a woman based on her having children anymore. In fact, I think it'd be fair to say that our society now would find that children diminish her value. Why? Because children tie her down and limit her ability to pursue her interests. Business has a term for it, the mommy track. And those women are not going to be promoted the same way. Why? Because they know their interest is home. And at some point, they may end up at home rather than stay in the business. Now, it's understandable a business wants someone just focus on that business. But think about what that means about what is valued. Instead of you because of what you're doing with your children and valuing them, it's about how much money can you make for their business. That's a shift in what is valued. The rise of feminist thought is really at the root of this change in what society values. Because career has become more important than family, self-interest more important than self-sacrifice, self-fulfillment is more important than serving others. Please understand that feminism has nothing to do with femininity. They do not speaking about the same thing. Feminism actually values masculine traits and it scorns feminine traits. Feminist thought has placed women in a horrible position of fighting against God's very design of her, both physically and emotionally. A lot of you ladies are in the middle of that tension. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what you've been designed for, yet at the same time, you have all this pressure from society that you're supposed to be doing something else. Let me make a few comments about God's design. We go back to Genesis 2, and it explains there that God fashioned Eve from Adam's rib. She was to correspond to him, to be a helpmeet. They would cleave together, they become one flesh. In Genesis 1:28, we find what is referred to sometimes as the dominion mandate that was given to both Adam and Eve. And it was this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, in order for that to happen, there must be reproduction. There must be children. Otherwise, you cannot fulfill the command. And so God's physical design of the woman was so she could bear and nurture a baby. I once read in a sports article that explained that the anatomical differences made it necessary to maintain separate categories for men and women in the various competitions that are out there in sporting events. Otherwise, it's inherently unfair to one sex or the other. Now, I realize that's becoming less and less acceptable because there's a lot of this push that everything's the same, but it's not. For example, the leg bones of a man are attached on the pelvis a little more centered. This allows the muscle structure to be stronger for things like running. But the woman is very glad that her legs are slightly farther apart because it increases the inlet area of the pelvis so she can bear children. Now, think about it. Ladies, childbirth is bad enough. What if your legs were even closer together like a man's? No, we're not even going to think about that. Gray's Anatomy points out that these skeletal differences are there from in the womb, before the baby is born. Why? It's God's design. Now, these facts seem to be lost on political correctness. It's been rearing its ugly head for a while now. It's getting ridiculous. In some places, it's not only allowing, some places are even mandating that boys with gendered confusion can play on women's sports teams, and girls must be allowed to participate in boys' sports, even things such as wrestling. Boys never win at that. Why? Because if they win, what have they accomplished? They beat a girl. If they lose, you're dead meat. And then you're also going to be very hesitant to use a lot of the holds you'd use on a boy. So a lot of them simply forfeit. Our society, in rejecting the roles that God has given to men and women, also end up rejecting the physical facts that make men and women different. And that is why we have these strange arguments being, they're absurd arguments, a position in which the sex of a person, they say, should be determined by what the mental state of the person is, and therefore the body should be mutilated by surgery and hormone therapy in the effort to make the mental and physical match. That's absurd. You cannot achieve that despite all the efforts you make. Why? The skeletal structure is still going to be the same. This muscle structure is still going to be the same. And every single cell in that body still proclaims which sex you are, male or female. You can't change it. You can only become mutilated. God has also placed an emotional design with women to increase her capacity for nurture and support of other people. Men and women are very different emotionally by the design of God. Now, this truth has been common knowledge since time immemorial. Anybody who's ever bothered to watch young girls and young boys at play quickly understands that they are different from each other if they will bother simply to observe. And those differences show up even when very great effort is made to minimize them. For example, you restrict the boy from having boy toys. No guns, no swords, no toy soldiers. You can't have any of that stuff. And instead, you give the boy dolls. What will the boy do with it? You know what he'll do with it. Commando Ken is protecting Barbie from the invading Disney princess dolls. That's what he's going to do with it. Now, at the same time, what's going to happen if you give a little girl little toy soldiers? Is she going to set up a battle array and they're fighting back and forth, pew, 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 and you know, and knocking them over? No, she's going to put them in a little circle and she's going to care for them. It's a big, large family. She's going to play house with them. I'm not sure what you do with the man with the bazooka, but she's still going to play house with them. Boys and girls are different. And it's by God's design. Feminism fights against God's design two primary ways. First, it promotes the idea that a woman's value is directly related to her ability to take on characteristics that are typically male and succeed in things that males typically do. That's number one. And number two, it seeks to emasculate men by training boys that it is wrong to act like men, and it castigates men that act like men. And that's become a big part of our society. Understand then that feminism is really anti-woman because its basic premise is that what you are, who you are, what you do as a woman is not as important as what men do. That's its basic premise. Feminism promotes male characteristics, not femininity. One man had an interesting quip. Here's to women, once our superiors and now our equals. Interesting way to put it, huh? Will Rogers stated it this way many, many years ago. I'll bet the time ain't far off when a woman don't know any more than a man. That's where feminism has taken us. No wonder then that so many women are collapsing under the pressure of trying to be superwomen. You're trying to do all the things that men do while trying to do all the things you want to do as a woman. And the reward you get? Well, medical problems. They used to only be commonly found among men, but now you can also get your own ulcer, high blood pressure, heart attacks, and nervous breakdowns. See, that was never God's design for a woman. That kind of stress was really never designed by God for anybody. Now, the most horrible consequence of feminist thought is abortion. abortion is not about family planning. It is not about birth control. It is not about a woman's quote-unquote right to choose. It is about power. The power to control one's future, the power to destroy anything that would interfere with one's desires or pursuit of happiness. There's a lot of things that demonstrate this. One of them is the way that Norma McCorvey has been treated. She is the Roe and Roe versus Wade. She was manipulated by feminists in 1973 into this lawsuit. In 1995, she became a Christian. She's been disdained by the feminists ever since. She began to hold pro-life views, and they treat her with disgust. You see, in feminism, it is the power to control, not the woman, that is important. The quest for power and the anti-family nature of feminism was blatantly exposed some years ago by Justice Ginsburg. She had a dissent to the Supreme Court decision that upheld the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003. Now, those not familiar with it, it's a very gruesome procedure. The baby is partially delivered, and then the head is crushed. Often the brain is then sucked out, and then the rest of the baby is extracted. It is never medically necessary, and yet Justice Ginsburg argued that banning it would diminish, quote, a woman's autonomy to determine her life's course and thus to enjoy equal citizenship stature, unquote. She found the decision, quote unquote, alarming, and she objected that, quote, this way of thinking reflects the ancient notions of the woman's place in the family, unquote. Yes, actually it does. The ancient notion from the idea that women have the privilege of bearing life and therefore have the responsibility to protect and nurture that life rather than killing it for whatever reason by any means according to her whim. That's an ancient notion. We stand with it. She's wrong. She's in need of a savior. That feminism is about power and not women is also seen in their fight against things like informed consent or waiting periods for abortions. They would rather have women kept ignorant than have her given the knowledge about what she is about to do and the possible consequences to her. In order to promote abortion, they refuse to use terms such as baby or child. Instead, the life in her womb is called an it, a thing, a problem, the product of conception, a fetus. If they use the term child or baby, the woman might get the idea that the baby growing within her makes her a mother. And if she's a mother, then she might naturally seek to protect the life of the baby. And then there's the reality that despite the feminist claim of making abortions quote-unquote safe, it's never safe for the baby. They actually fight against medical regulations of abortion clinics. The result have been grisly clinics such as the one that was finally shut down in Philadelphia run by Gosnell, who was finally convicted of murder. You see, their claim of abortionists that are back-alley butchers is an historical sham and a lie in the present reality because their actions are putting the butchers on Main Street. Abortion is a deadly strike against one of the unique aspects of a woman that sets her completely apart from the man. It is a distinct feature that we men, we will never understand it. We can watch, we can observe. We cannot comprehend all that you ladies go through while you're carrying the child. From the negative standpoint, we will not know the pain you go through in giving birth, for which we're grateful. Thank you, Jimmy. But on the other hand, we also will never know and cannot know the sense you have as that child grows within you, a relationship you have with that child while the child is in your womb. We cannot have any idea of that. That is very special. Now, the Bible is clear that children are a blessing. Psalm 128, verse 3 describes the Lord's blessing upon a family, saying, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Some of you have memorized Psalm 127, verse 3, because it's very direct. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. the fruit of the womb is a reward. And because of this, Christians recognize that women have a very unique value in bearing and raising children, despite the views that have become common in our own society. Now, there are many statements in Scripture that describe the blessings of being a mother. Let me give you a couple of them. For example, all the way back in Genesis 24, verse 60, it records the blessing given by Rebekah's family as she was about to depart with Abraham's servant to go marry Isaac. And what they said to her was, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." The blessing is dealing with, you're going to have children. And that's where your blessings are going to come from. Ruth had a similar blessing. The people of Bethlehem gathered around Boaz and said this, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, though through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this woman." That was their blessing. The Scriptures present children as a blessing. But there's a caution here. Children are to be a blessing, but they are also a lot of hard work. Right? A lot of hard work. A mother has a multitude of responsibilities with consequences in how she fulfills them or fails to do so. There's an interesting thing that goes through 1 and 2 Kings. The name of every mother is listed. And then it is said whether this was a good king or a bad king. Why? Because whether the king was good or bad was a reflection of her influence upon him. How was she influencing him as she raised him? So children can either be a source of blessing or a shame to the mother. Proverbs 23:24, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him." So then appealing to the children, then let your father and mother be glad, let her rejoice who gave birth to you. But there's the flip side of it, right? Proverbs warns about that. Proverbs 10:1, a contrast. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. A primary reason that we have taught parenting classes over the years, and we're going to be doing parenting seminars later this month on toddlers and then next month on adolescents, is because we desire to see children be a blessing. And when we give you who are in the midst of raising them help, you need to be diligent to both know and apply the Scriptures in rearing your children, or this society will chew them up and spit them out. You have a lot harder work. Our society is not going to support you as it once did. Your children are a blessing. They are a gift of God. And if you raise them correctly, they will continue to be that. If you do not, they will become a curse to you and to society. The woman has an incredible worth in bearing and nurturing her children. She carries with her the ability to either build up or destroy her family, and with that, actually determine the course of her society. That was the meaning that William Ross Wallace had in his poem entitled, "The Hand That Rocks the Cradle is the Hand That Rules the World." That's his repeated phrase throughout the poem. That is an incredibly important position to have, is it not? Now, does this mean that a woman's worth is contingent on her having children? No. Why? Well, children, yes, they convey a very unique value upon her, but the Scriptures are also clear that a woman has incredible value whether she has children or not. Genesis 1 is a record of God's actions on each of the 6 days of creation. Throughout that chapter, he makes a pronouncement of the various aspects of creation that they were good. The light was good, day 1. The dry land and the seas were good, day 2. The plants were good, day 3. The sun, moon, and stars were good, day 4. The various sea creatures and the birds were good, day 5. The various beasts that lived on the dry land were good, 125. Genesis 2 records the first not good, and that's an expansion of everything that happened on day 6. And the not good is that God had created Adam, but it was not good for him to be alone, 218. Therefore, God's solution to this not good, he was to make a helper suitable for him. The Hebrew word here is a little hard to translate. It essentially means someone who corresponds to him. The rest of the chapter describes how God created Eve and then brought her to Adam. Going back to Genesis 1 then, after the beasts, they're all created, and he makes it pronounce it. It's good. Then it talks about the man and the woman. The man is made, male and female. Genesis 2 expands to tell us more detail about it. But it gets to the end of it. Now that woman is there, God makes a slightly different pronouncement about creation. It's very good, not just good. Women make the difference. Now, we men don't like to admit it because of our pride, but we need you women. A man needs his wife. That's demonstrated by some simple facts. Married men live longer. They have less medical problems than single men. You single men, you get the idea? You want to live long? Find a good wife. God created man and woman to complement each other, so that in a synergistic relationship, the sum of the two is greater than each one apart. By God's design, the woman is uniquely crafted to be part of that. And that is why so many of the Proverbs speak of this. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 31:10 adds, an excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. More valuable than any precious material thing. There is truth in the statement, behind every good man is a good woman. And while those who are in the forefront of the battle usually get the glory, without the support troops, nothing can happen and the army will be defeated. Is that true? In military endeavors? I'm trying to appeal to the men here a little bit, because you're probably checking out. Okay, so there's some military thing there. But understand this. One female described the same point very well. She said this, it is true that most of the roles that a woman has are support roles. But if not for the columns holding up the roof, where would the house be? Good point? A good woman makes all the difference in the success and the influence of her man. We read Proverbs 31 earlier. Why is it that her husband could sit at the gate and be one of those who's in leadership in the community? Only because of all that she did in the home. Otherwise, there's no way he could be a leader. Remember that it is God's design that a man and a woman are a team. They work together. Their roles are not superior, inferior, or better or worse. They're simply different from each other, and both roles are needed. Now, is the woman's value only related to her children or her husband? And again, according to Scripture, the answer is no. Because we have example after example of women who were extremely important apart from a husband or having children. Exodus 15 records that Miriam led all the women in worship and in praise the Lord after crossing the Red Sea. Judges 4 records it was Deborah, the prophetess, and a judge of Israel who, along with Barak, led Israel to a military victory over Jabin, king of Canaan. In that same campaign, it was Jael who ended up with the victory over Sisera, the Canaanite general. In 2 Kings 22, it records the importance of the counsel to King Josiah of the prophetess Huldah. Now, she's not as well known as many others. I haven't heard anybody name their daughter Huldah yet, but it'd actually be a good name. Very important in the life of Josiah. Luke chapter 2 recounts the story of Anna, who was then 84. She'd lived most of her life as a widow in the temple, serving with prayers and fastings. She saw Jesus when he was brought to the temple at 8 days old. And she becomes the very first person to start proclaiming Christ to those who were in the area about this is the redemption that we've been looking for, the redemption of Jerusalem. Acts 16, Paul specifically mentions Phoebe, Prisca or Priscilla, Mary, Tryphaena, Tryphosa, and Julia. They're all co-workers in the Lord. In Philippians 4, Paul mentions Euodia and Syntyche, who, quote-unquote, shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Consider as following the following as well. Mary was the first to learn of Jesus' coming. And then she and Elizabeth were the first to give praise to the Lord for it when they got together. It was women who stayed with Jesus throughout his crucifixion, and women accompanied Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus when Jesus was buried in order to prepare his body for burial. Who was it that first received the news that Jesus was resurrected? Mary and the women with her. Who were the first to pronounce it to other people? Mary and the other women with her. The first convert in Europe was Lydia, a lady. The Lord has placed a unique value upon women. The Bible also affirms women in positions of business. Lydia was a seller of purple, and she ended up helping finance Paul in his missionary endeavors in that area. Go back to the Proverbs 31 woman. Why is she such a treasure? Well, not only does she have her priorities straight and her family is taken well care of, but she's a businesswoman. She's involved in real estate, manufacturing, and selling her wares. That's a lot. She's busy. It's nearly tiring just reading that whole section. You see, God is not anti-woman, and neither is biblical Christianity. The Bible does affirm the differing roles for men and women, and women who are affected by feminist thought then react to that. And then they start getting this idea that somehow God is anti-woman and the Bible's chauvinistic. The Bible warns there are consequences when those differing roles are not followed. Barak told Deborah he would not go fight Jabin, king of the Canaanites, without her. She told him she would not go unless he also went. They were going to have to go together. She warned him that in doing this, he would not gain the honor for the victory. It would go to a woman. And that's exactly what happened. He did not gain the honor. It actually went to Jael. She was the one that killed Sisera, the general. You see, when men fail to take their proper roles and responsibilities in leading, and a woman then rises up to fill the gap, it is to the shame of the men. I often think of this when I get missionary requests for support from single women. The desire to go out and serve the Lord in a foreign land. I neither fault her nor that desire. She wants to serve Christ. Now, she will have additional hardships, but we can certainly trust the Lord to enable her to face those things and overcome them. Instead, I find it is a shame to my own gender that there are not more men who will say, like Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." You see, it's the shame of the men that they're not leading, and single women go out to do their job. I don't even disparage women who fill in the gaps and take leadership positions in churches because men fail to do so themselves. They refuse to shoulder their responsibilities. That also happens in the home. The father won't lead, and so the mother takes on the additional roles in trying to direct the children towards godliness. It is a shame to the men who refuse their role that a woman steps out of her role in order to fulfill what is still necessary. It's tragic that this has become so common in so many churches. Men who won't be men. But this is also a great danger for her, because rare is the woman that is still humble enough when taking on these things to resist becoming proud, or then end up actively seeking to usurp and take over the man's role. We need to be careful here. Men, you need to be men. If you want her to follow, you need to lead. And if you don't lead, don't be surprised if she takes up and does what you refuse to do because it still needs to be done. Lead. Now, all these things I've mentioned so far this morning, children, marriage, business, leadership, they're all important. But a woman must be careful not to let any of those things actually define her value. Because ultimately, any of them could become worthless. Any of them. The Proverbs 31 woman, she was successful in business. That's not what gave her value, though, is it? Deborah was successful in a military campaign, but that's not what gave her value either, is it? Hannah had children, one of whom was Samuel the prophet, but that's not what gave her value. Elizabeth had a great husband, Zacharias the priest. She bore John, the forerunner of Jesus, but that's not what gave her value. Mary bore Jesus, but that's not what gave her value. You see, the true worth of a woman is related to her fulfilling God's design for both her as a woman and as a unique individual. The primary design of God is that she glorify God's name. She was made in the image of God, and her life should be about seeking to reflect Christ's image and then do God's good pleasure and not her own. Isaiah 46:10 states that specifically. If she fails in this primary purpose, then everything else, ultimately, it's worthless. It's worthless. A successful business that does not glorify God, ultimately vain, futile, pointless. To gain a position of leadership and then not lead in godliness, two godly goals, is ultimately useless, senseless, and foolish. To have a husband that does not share your love for Christ is frustrating enough in itself, but if that's compounded by not living to be a godly influence upon him, then you'll find your life is a waste. Having children, then not train them to be godly individuals, not only brings shame to you, but also brings a curse upon society. So the true worth of a woman then centers on her faithfulness in knowing and following the will of God. That begins with knowing Him and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It then continues with her daily walk with the Lord, a personal relationship with her Creator, in which she becomes more and more conformed to the image of Christ, which actually is the purpose of all life, isn't it? All Christians, Romans 8:29. It encompasses setting your priorities according to God's will and not your own selfish desires. It's God first, then your family, then other people, then yourself. Because life is actually fulfilled in serving God, and that becomes your greatest source of joy. Now, let me quickly add here that every spiritual gift is important in the body of Christ, every single one. So do not compare yourself with other people as to the specific gift, particular ministry, the public attention you receive. And you ladies, don't compare yourself with each other. God calls you to serve Him as a woman, but also as a unique individual, which He has crafted to serve Him in a particular way. In God's economy, changing a baby's diaper downstairs in the nursery is just as important as leading worship up here, if it is truly done for the purpose of glorifying Him. God looks at the heart. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, it's vital, and that is what gives you worth. That is your source. It's not the worth society places on you, for at best, whatever society values is only temporal. It will pass away. It is simply being the Lord's faithful servant. So set yourself to please the Lord, and then you will realize the value that is given to you by an infinite God. So what is the worth of a woman? Well, most of our society tries to find it in the wrong places. A woman's true worth comes from the infinite God who created her. It arises from how well she is fulfilling God's design for her as described in the Scriptures, and so it's related to her personal godliness, her service to God, and fulfilling the various roles that God has entrusted to her. For her, so much of this is connected to the relationships she develops, the impact she has on the lives of others. It would be impossible to calculate what effect that really is until we get to heaven. Her worth then is inestimable. You can't calculate it. So ladies, don't let society, don't let feminism or feminist thought take away your inestimable worth as a woman. Find your worth in God and His plan for your life. And rejoice the fact that God, in His infinite wisdom, in His abounding grace, has given you the wonderful privilege of being a woman. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for your plan in our lives. Father, whether it's men or women, you have a design for us, and we know that ultimately our value, our worth, is directly related to that, what you have entrusted to us, the responsibilities, the roles, and Father, in being faithful to it. Father, forgive us for how easily we do succumb to the pressures of the world and start taking on and the values it sets. Give us clear minds to see clearly where these things are defined, that we would not follow the world but would follow you. And then rejoice in the privilege you've given us and the roles you've given to us both as men or women, and Father, also as individuals, simply for the joy of knowing Christ and serving Him. In Jesus' name, amen.